Let's begin to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. Thank you once again as we can take the time to study. So, Lord, please be with me. Pour out your Holy Spirit, especially on this Sabbath day. Thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, let me just kind of go back a little bit. You remember how that Paul was put in a precarious situation, and unfortunate, he was warned time and time again not to go to Jerusalem, but he was committed to go. And, unfortunately, it's going to lead to a very sad situation. However, though, as we look here, we left off at verse 16. Mason the Cypress, the old disciple, they lodged there. Now we pick up here where he's coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, if you go back and look at Paul's writings at this point, remember now, as I said to you, I think it might have been last week, we know the book of James has already been written. We know that 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. We also know 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So Paul's been writing. Now, again, he's in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You know, you're dealing mainly with the second coming. You're dealing with the state of the dead, the resurrection, those kinds of things, end time events. When you're looking at Corinthians, you're looking at a lot of issues, a lot of issues of morality and social elements, both in the church, in the community. So they have various issues in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But when you look at Romans and Galatians, this is really where the Jews, even those who are converted to Christianity, are going to have a hard time with, because Paul's making it very, very clear. And has, by the way, in some of the speeches that he's already made recorded in the book of Acts. But he's making it very clear, particularly out of those two books. And by the way, he does also, as I say, in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about Christ being the Passover. But he is, especially in Romans and Galatians, it's going to cause a great problem. Not that Paul is in any way diminishing the any aspect that is vital, obviously, to salvation. But they just can't register in their mind, the Jews, especially the converts to Christianity, that the law of Moses, and now we need to be careful here, because when we're talking about the law of Moses, you're dealing with various laws, but aspects of the law of Moses are no longer applicable. They're no longer viable. They were temporary. In the beginning, they were never permanent. They had a divine purpose and a function. As long as they were viable, they were to be kept and observed in a very strict manner. And you were not to diminish from it in any way. And the consequences were very severe. But like so many in Christianity, creedalism, and this is why I'm a vehement opposer to creedalism, is because the creed that they established becomes their religion. It's no longer what God says, it's their creedalism. And what's interesting, even when it comes to the point of what God actually says, even when it comes to that, what's fascinating is that they use the creed to interpret the scriptures. In other words, instead of allowing the scriptures to define itself regarding these issues, they in return use this creed, man-made traditions, or perhaps even something that may be biblical, but they have relegated it to a position that God never designated, and they place it above the Word of God. And so they, through these lens, they begin to interpret what God is saying. Now, Paul's going to get in trouble over this, and this is what's causing a real a ruckus, because he is showing that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we are saved. That it's not through the ceremonial laws, it's not through the law of Moses, it's not through the law of God. In other words, it's not by works, it's by faith. And so this is something hard for them to grasp. And this is why Paul, who has a great desire to see his brethren saved, who wants to bring them into the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, is going to find himself in a catch-22, and he's going to accommodate them in ways that perhaps he should not have done. And this is going to lead to some problems for him, not so much for them. But the problem is this, when you accommodate people in a request that perhaps may be irrational, what happens is you reinforce them in their position. And when you look at this account, we can see how that the Apostle Paul not only dealt with the situation, but how it reinforced in their minds that their position was the one that should be taken. And again, now look, we're playing Monday morning quarterback here. This is in retrospect, right? We're looking back. Paul probably should have stood his ground and said, no, not going to compromise. I'm not going to accommodate your requests. This is the gospel. This is what we're to be doing. And you guys have got to wake up. A change has come, a transition. All that the ceremonial laws, the sanctuary, the feast days, the sacrifices, circumcision, all of that has come to an end. It's done. And now we need to see Jesus Christ as the only means by which we are saved. And, who knows what the outcome would have been. But this is the way it is. So let's pick up now. Here we are in verse 26, and you're going to see how they're going to bring up the law of Moses and the issue at hand that really bothers them. But remember, and this again has been a great puzzler for me, especially from among some of these brethren, when in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, almost a decade prior, they settled the issue. So I don't get it. It's just one of those things. And again, we talked about how Peter had a vision, and the Lord revealed to him that it's time to, get the gospel out and go to the Gentiles and that the nature of the objective regarding the gospel is not exclusive to the Jews. But they wanted to keep, and this is a real problem, they wanted to keep Christianity within the framework of Judaism. In other words, within the framework of their belief system. And God, and you can't do that. And this is why creedalism, or also you can use denominationalism, when you're within a framework, I will only believe what I'm told to believe within the parameters of this body of believers. And it's like, you can't do that. That's why the Word of God transcends denominationalism in terms of its, basically, when you say denomination, what it really means is not the denomination in general, but it's the concept of Phariseeism. That, I've had this happen. I can't read that book. Why not? Well, it's not published by our publishing house. What's that got to do with it? So what? As if the publishing houses only print the truth. You don't really believe that, do you? So this is the dangers when you can fall into both denominationalism or creedalism. And this is what happened to the Jews. And by the way, the results of what you see of this impact here is felt today with the Jews today, which is a sad, sad commentary. This is why so many of them don't believe. Because what we're looking at is an account of Paul in relation to the Jewish people in conjunction with the church of the body of Christ. But you can see the very same mindset that they have here is exactly what you see today. That's why you never win when you compromise. Your enemy wins, but not you. So verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So there was a great embracing of Paul and his companions, Luke, etc. The following the day following, Paul went in with us to James. And all the elders were present. Now, again, James, the elders, these, for the most part, are the same people that were there in the Jerusalem Council. And when he had saluted them, he related systematically and in detail what things God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry or through his ministry. So you can see, Paul immediately says, okay, I'm going to give you a report. Paul gives the report. He goes through in detail and in order everything that's been happening. Now, this is a testimony, and this testimony is clearly evidence that God is with Paul, that God is working through him. For if God was not with Paul, he wouldn't have this type of a testimony. So Paul is relating all the things that God has done. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, You see, brother, how many thousand Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, the law he's referring to is the law of Moses. And they informed, they are informed concerning you that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they should not circumcise their children, neither walk according to the customs of the law. What then is to be done? Certainly a multitude must come together, for they will hear that you have come. You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying, look, we're happy for the report. It's incredible. Wonderful. However, you see how many thousands of Jews have believed now? And they're zealous for the law of Moses. You're going around teaching, right? You're going around. All Jews who are, and by the way, when it says here, heard many times Jews believe zealous, informed that you who live among the Gentiles, right? Live among the Gentiles. It means live among the nations of the world. So basically, Jews wherever they live, you're telling Jews everywhere not to circumcise your children and not to walk according to the customs of the law. Now, partly this is not true. But some of it is, all right? Clearly, he says you don't need to circumcise. He's not telling them they can't circumcise them. He's saying that it's no longer an issue for salvation. If they want to circumcise, Paul's not going to stop it. And he's not telling them you can't circumcise your children. He's saying your circumcision doesn't attribute anything in regard to your walk with God as it once did in relation to the gospel message, because Jesus Christ has come, and now he circumcises our heart, of which circumcision was originally meant regarding the meaning when God instituted with Abraham. So you don't need to be physically circumcised anymore in order to understand the true purpose of what it means, because Christ now comes and circumcises our heart. So he's not telling them you can't circumcise anymore. He's saying you should not rely upon circumcision as a means by which to think that that's going to cause you to be living a life right with God. It's not. It's no longer relevant. But again, this is what happens when, in this case, you have people who are blinded. These Jews, they're blinded by their bigotry, and they're blinded by. And by the way, Paul's a Jew, so it's not like he's a Gentile telling the Jews what to do. But again, it shows you the bigotry they have, the mindset that has paralyzed their thinking. When you get into this creedalism, this denominationalism, this concept that everything must be according to the way it has always been. It's got to be within that framework. It can only be the way the traditions have held out to be. Can't be any other way. And Paul is saying, well, according to the word of the Lord, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And it doesn't matter to them. They're not going by the Bible. They're going by traditions. Now, they have biblical references, but they don't understand the true fulfillment or understand the true meaning. That, as I'd mentioned before, the ceremonial laws, dealing with the sacrifices in the sanctuary and various other things, that's all come to an end now. All of that is meaningless. Passover, that's why Paul in Corinthians, he even understood that Passover, it has no real meaning anymore. Jesus is our Passover. He says that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And so for Paul to say that, man, that is a staggering concept. And that's why they said, neither walk according to the customs of the law. That's what he meant when Paul wrote that in Corinthians. So this is strong stuff. So you can see they're still holding on to the old ways. They can't transform. And this is one of the problems why Jews today have held to a false concept of the gospel message, because of, and I think for the church at Jerusalem really let the Jewish people down, because they're still holding on. They're still clinging on to the past. And Paul is trying his best to help them to see, no, we need to move beyond. We've got to progress according to what God has said. Remember, all those laws that God gave to Moses, but for the most part, when he gave them to Moses, the sanctuary services and the ordinances that correspond accordingly, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feast days, circumcision, all of that when was, you got to realize, was temporary, wasn't permanent. So they couldn't figure that out. And by the way, all you had to do, if you really wanted to study this, I mean, if you go back into the first five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, you can see that that's the case. But they had this mindset that really blinded their minds. And so now they say to Paul, you, are you aware of this? He says, and what do you think is going to happen? That's what he means by what then is to be done. What do you think is going to happen? When certainly a multitude will come together, they're going to come together when they find out you're here. They're telling him in so many words, Paul, you're going to see a riot. Then he goes on to say this in verse 23, did this therefore that which we say to you. Now, do this therefore that which we say to you. So do what we tell you, Paul. Please take listen to us and please do what we tell you. Now, listen, this, it sounds good. It sounds good, but it's going to cost him a very serious price. So do what we tell you. But now, it's very interesting when you look at this last part. He said, verse 22, this part, because you understand what they're saying to him. Now, what do you think is going to happen, Paul, when the multitude come together, when they hear you've come, that you have arrived? You understand that that is, in essence, a threat. Not that they are threatening him, but they're creating something that has yet to happen, and they're saying, well, this is what's going to happen. Now, the chances are that's precisely true. However, though, notice they themselves are appeasing the multitudes instead of standing up, and they should have stood up and said, wait a minute. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to clarify this issue once and for all. We already did in the Jerusalem Council, but we need to make this even more so clear than we've ever done. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have another council. We're going to straighten this matter out before everybody. We don't want anybody to misunderstand the issues. Instead, they compromised and appeased. And so what happens here? So now they tell Paul, now look, you do what we tell you to do, right? Because we know better. We're here with these people all the time. You're not. We know what's going on. So this is what happens. And people get caught up in the moment, and they should have stood their ground. Or first of all, they should have understood the truth, which they didn't, or they blinded their eyes to it because of the mindset that they had. They should have supported Paul. They should have listened to his message and read his letters. It would have been clearly understood if they had any questions. Paul, what does this mean when you wrote this in Corinthians or in Romans or Galatians? You know, come help us out here, Paul. Well, you know, elaborate a little bit here, but that's not what happened. So do this, therefore, that which we say to you. We have four men who have taken a vow upon themselves. Take them, purify yourself with them, and pay their expenses for them, so that they may shave their heads. So we've got these four guys. We need you to help us out. You join them. Plus, we want you to pay for their expenses so that they can carry out their vows. See, that shows what? That's appeasement. That's an act of appeasement. In other words, it's not enough for you to join them. We want you to pay for their expenses. And quote, because see, that'll prove you're not what they think you are. I mean, what you do is when you compromise, you continue to compromise. You just go from one level to the next, and you just keep just going downhill. So take them, purify with them, and pay their expenses for them so that they can shave their heads. And all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing. See, it's just a rumor. It's not true. But is that really true? No, it's not. They're not telling the truth. That it's nothing. It doesn't really mean what it's... don't take it too hard. It's not really anything. That's not what you mean. No, it's not. Please. See, this proves it. And in essence, what is he doing? He's not just compromising on these things. He's denying in some aspects what he preached. He should have held his ground. Now, again, it's easy to look back on a Monday morning quarterback and kind of, you know, well, this is what should have been done. This is what he should have said. That's easy to do that. We're not in Paul's position, man. I mean, this poor fella, he really did everything he could to try to help these people. He loved the Jewish people. He wanted to save them. He says that in the book of Romans. And so he tried desperately. But the problem was, friends, it just led down the wrong path. When you begin to try to accommodate, in my opinion, I think, unlawful or unjustifiable requests. And so all may know that these things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keep the law. And you understand the implications of that? Do you understand what they're saying? In other words, what they're saying, that you walk orderly, that you're keeping all the feasts and doing all the services and ceremonies. You're doing all these things and keep the law of Moses, and particularly the ceremonial laws of circumcision and so forth. That you're basically not doing what you're telling them in the book of Romans and Galatians and in Corinthians. I mean, that's pretty strong. Now, notice what he says in verse 25. Now, this is James and the elders talking to Paul. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, so there's the qualifying factor, the believers among the Gentiles, we have written and concluded, now they're going to tie in the Jerusalem Council, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Right? That they don't observe the law of Moses in regard to the sacrifices and the ceremonies and circumcision. So what are they saying? What are they actually saying? They're telling you, Gentiles don't have to do this, but we Jews still do. And Paul's been preaching. All you got to do is read Romans and Galatians and read Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, and you'll see Paul says, nah, it doesn't apply even to Jews anymore. I'm sorry to tell you, but James and the brethren don't understand the gospel as well as they'd like or think. Because when in the Jerusalem Council, they should have understood that these things came to an end, that it no longer applies to anyone anymore. They are now object lessons to reflect upon, not to carry out and observe. I don't have a problem with somebody who wants to reflect upon Passover and understand the true meaning of Passover, but I do have a problem for those who want to observe it. Say, oh, well, we're just trying to, you know, I'm speaking about today. And let me tell you what you're doing. Those who want to continue to try to observe the feast days and the Passover, all these, right? You don't realize the implications. By carrying out the act, by doing this, what you're saying by the actions you're taking is that you're still looking forward in the act itself, because by observing it, you're saying by your actions, it has yet to be fulfilled. That's why we don't observe them anymore. We reject the concept. The Bible makes it clear. We don't need to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. We don't need to sacrifice. There is no temple. So all of those ceremonies mean nothing without a temple. We study the feast days. We study and learn from the aspects of the ceremonial law that deal with the sanctuary service and circumcision and so forth, because they're object lessons to teach us and understand not only the mission and purpose of Christ when he came to this earth, but also the functioning aspect of his high priestly ministry. So it's still to be studied, they're to be learned, to be understood, but you don't observe them. So they say, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. They don't have to do it, but we Jews do. And Paul should have stopped them right there. Hang on, fellas. No, we Jews are no longer obligated to keep it either. All you got to do is read Romans and Galatians. He makes that really clear. And this is what's getting him in hot water. They observe no such thing, except that they only keep themselves from things that are offered to idols, and from blood, and from that which is strangled, and from fornication. Now, fine. But they still don't understand that these things no longer are viable for the believer in God, Jew or Gentile. And so, you see, Paul has placed himself, unfortunately, in a very precarious situation. He should have nipped it in the bud, as we say. Now again, it's easy, you know, Monday morning quarterback, it's easy to criticize. It's easy to criticize. We're not in his shoes. And my heart goes out to him. And I'm disappointed in the brethren. They should have known better. But that's just the way it is. That's unfortunate, but that's the way it is sometimes. And but you can see this is a lesson to be learned. It really, truly is, friends. And again, as I think I said last week, if my memory's right, I feel sorry for the brethren, James and the elders and all the rest of that were there. I feel sorry for them because, unfortunately, for thousands of years, their mindset was such that that's the way the Jews thought. And it's unfortunate. And so you can pass down through hereditary and cultivated tendencies to your children and your descendants. You can pass down a mindset, a proclivity towards a certain way to behave and conduct yourself. And that's what happened. And look at the Jews today, unfortunately, sadly. What a tragedy. They were once the chosen people of God to represent Him on this earth, to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, and they failed miserably in every possible way. So much so that Paul even writes in Corinthians that that all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul even writes in Corinthians, he tells them, hey, the Jews are an object lesson of what not to do. So, again, it's just a terrible situation. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them, entering into the temple, to signify the completion of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for each one of them. And so again, so he participated in it. And this, by the way, who wins the argument now? Paul already wrote, right? Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, right? So he wrote all these things. We can read the epistles. We have them. By doing this, the poor fella, because he had a great desire to want to help the Jews, to really bring them to a saving knowledge. And unfortunately, James and the elders and others, you know, I'm sorry, but this is I don't want to say manipulation. That kind of sounds like a strong word, but they put a little pressure on this fella by making these statements, particularly verse 22, because 22 is basically, Paul, things are going to get out of hand here. When they find out you're coming, so here's what we're going to do. We don't want to revolt. We don't want a multitude of people, you know, ripping everything apart. So take our advice. Here's what you need to do. And so then they tell them exactly what guys said. Now, you know, concerning the Gentiles, they don't need to do any of these things. Now, but we do, you know, because we're Jews. And what does that teach you? They had what still in their mind? What did they still have in their mind? Racial superiority. They were the Jews. We're better than them. We're different than them. And God, and this is why Paul wrote Ephesians. He's going to write this when he's in prison in Rome. But you got to understand, what's he telling them in the whole book of Ephesians? The middle of all partition has been done away with. There is no distinction in the eyes of God. But the Jews kept this mindset. We're Jews. They're the Gentiles. They live one way and worship God this way. We do it another way. So what do you end up having? Two gospels. So basically, when you preach to the Jews, you preach a certain way. When you go to the Gentiles, you preach another way. And I'm not talking style. I'm talking content. That's not the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So unfortunately, Paul went down this path. Now again, I wish it would have nipped it. And we already read in last week's lesson, many people tried to stop him. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. And by the way, let me ask you this, and I think we can all agree. Did God see this? Did he know this was going to happen? Yeah, he did. So Paul's enemies are triumphant. And what does his acts do to his epistles that he wrote? In their minds, it diminishes them. So, it's a really tough situation. Now, at this point, Paul's going to find himself in hot water, because you're going to find out that this did not appease the multitude. Now, remember verse 22. What then is to be done? Certainly a multitude must come together, for they will hear that you have come. Again, that is telling them trouble's coming. Now, was it a threat? I'm not saying they threatened him, but it's clearly indicating, you need to do this because this is what's going to happen. We're going to be in trouble here, and because a multitude's going to revolt. So watch what happens. 27. Now remember, he's already done everything that they asked of him. And that should, quote, calm the waters, right? That's supposed to prove to everybody everything that you heard is not true. It's all a lie. It's not true. But we know that that didn't happen, did it? See what happens when you compromise? When you appease your those who oppose you? You never win. You never win. They do, but you don't. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, this is Paul now, right? The Jews of Asia. Remember now, Asia, right? Where are we? In Asia. He's talking about where? In Asia Minor and in the province of Asia, where Paul is preaching the gospel message of Romans and Galatians and Corinthians. He's spreading this message. So they see him, what happens? And when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. I thought that what he just did was supposed to calm everything down. It was supposed to relieve the tension. But notice, it didn't do anything. It stirred up all the people and laid their hands on him. Here comes the multitude. Now the James and the elders, they were right when the multitude saw that Paul had arrived. They would rise up and revolt. But the answer to the problem wasn't compromise. The answer, had Paul taken God's advice, he would have, first of all, never went to Jerusalem. That would have nipped it in the bud right then and there. But the brethren and Paul, including Paul, the brethren should have united together and stated the case biblically and defended the gospel. So they laid their hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people," meaning against the Jews, "and the law, and this place." What place? He's at the temple. Now remember, the temple is still standing. This 70 AD hasn't happened yet. When the veil rent from the top to the bottom, right? When the veil rent, they sewed it back up. They're still performing their ritual services. They're still keeping all the feast days. They're still sacrificing. They're doing all the things that their forefathers did for thousands of years. Paul has told us, and the Bible is very clear. All you got to do is read the first 5 books of Moses, and it will tell you they were never permanent. They were temporary. Paul will later, in around AD 63-64, it's around 64, he'll write the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, he will lay it out very clearly in relation to the sanctuary service in order to prepare the people for the destruction of Jerusalem, because there would go everything. Their entire Jewish economy would crumble. So, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the Jews and the law and the temple. Jerusalem and the temple. And that's a sacred place to the Jews. That means everything to them. So what are they implying? What's really going on? This is sedition to the Jewish people. It's not just against our religious laws. This is everything that we believe and hope and everything that our forefathers desired. And further, now watch what else would they say. And further, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place. Now that is blasphemous. Even God in books of first 5 books, he makes it clear you're not to bring Gentiles into the temple, meaning unbelievers, because it was a ceremonial pollution. Then verse 24, they had previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They supposed that this happened. So they really stirred up the crowd, right? They really festered it, right? By the way, you don't find James or any of the brethren anywhere around. They're not here to rescue Paul. And I'm not saying these men are corrupt or evil, far from it. But they were misguided. And even good people, holy people, godly people can be misguided. It just goes to show you there are lessons to be learned. And the lesson is, friend, always stay humble with God and whatever you do. Walk according to the thus saith the Lord. Just because something has been done in the church for us, decades, tradition, this is the way it is. That's so what? So what? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. And so some people, they've cultivated their religious experience based off tradition, and they think it's godly. They think this is the way it's supposed to be. And this story is a very powerful story to tell us, hey, listen, traditions have their place, but this particular situation is such that it actually compromised the integrity of the Word of God and denied the reality of Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 30 says this, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together So now you have a riot. Now you have it. And they took Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And let me tell you, they didn't escort him out kindly. They dragged him out. That means forcibly. They took him with, and don't think it didn't get violent. Now, not to the extent that they would do things in the temple, because, you know, they at least had enough morality, quote morality. They had enough morality not to do it in the temple. They would do it outside, but not inside, because that shows you how godly they were. I'm being facetious. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Of course they were. And as they were about to kill him, right? Now, look, I want you to think of this now. Please listen to me. This story parallels Revelation 13. You know that, don't you? You're aware that this has the same principles, the same issues as in Revelation 13 at the end of time. You got two groups of people. You've got two gospel messages. You got one group that's holding on to traditions of men, and another one holding on to thus saith the Lord. And the one group is so angry, they are furious, that even in the temple, right, they will cast you out. What did Jesus say, Matthew 24? They'll cast you out of the synagogue. They will hate you with such hatred, they'll throw you right on out. That's a fulfillment of what Jesus said. It parallels what's going to happen. Look, human nature never really changes, friend. You got to understand that. The only way human nature can actually change or be transformed is through the grace of God Almighty. Why does history keep repeating itself? Why? Why does history keep repeating itself? Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which hath been is now, that which is to be hath already been, and God requires that which is past. How can that be? How can that be? Ecclesiastes 3:15 makes it very clear. History keeps repeating itself. But what in history keeps repeating itself? And why does history keep repeating itself? The same characteristics that you saw in the past find a parallel in the future. But why? Why is there a repeating of this history? Because human nature is the one common denominator that doesn't change. That's why history keeps repeating itself. And what is it about human nature that replicates the past and the future? It's the circumstances that relate to the issue at hand that human nature reacts to. When human nature is placed under a certain set of circumstances, human nature will behave a certain way. Whether that's 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago or today or tomorrow. It doesn't matter. That's the way that nature behaves. So note, they grab him. These are supposed the people of God, the people of God, thinking they are doing God's service, and they're going about to kill him. The death decree. We're going to kill you people. We hate your religion. We despise what you stand for. We can't stand anything that you do. You don't follow tradition. You don't follow our customs. You don't follow our way. You don't do what we tell you to do. Yeah, we've always done it. This is the way it was done in the Adventist Church for decades, generations. This is the way it has to be. Who says so? You? Your what? Your committees? The conference? The church manuals? I could care less what they think. Most church services are conducted out of tradition, not under the unction of the Spirit of God. I can tell you that right now. That's why most of the church members are spiritually dead. That's why most of them have not the foggiest idea of what's really going on. Because it's just the way it's always been done. So the same principles found in this story, in the same spirit that you find here, is the same that exists in Revelation 13. There's no difference. It's all about who you're going to worship. You're going to worship the traditions of men. You're going to worship of thus saith the Lord. What are you going to do, friends? You've got to make up your mind what you're going to do. So, and as they were about to kill him, news came to the chief captain of the band, meaning the leader of the military unit, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The whole city was lit on fire. I thought that if all Paul had to do was a compromise to show everybody, right? That's not what I am. I'm not what you heard I am. That would solve everything. That's what James and the brethren told him. That's what happens. Compromise will never save your carcass. Never. It will never save your carcass. You understand me? Appeasing people will never deliver you from their hatred, their bigotry, their resentment, their jealousy. It's never going to happen. Stand your ground and do the best you can under the Spirit of God. And then whatever the consequences may be, well, then so be it. You're going to have to, the Lord is permitting it to take place in order to be an example for others. So finally, the chief captain comes, verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And let me tell you, remember, they're going to kill him. So this, they're not slapping him. And let me tell you, they're getting some tough boys, burly boys. They're beating him to a pulp. Verse 33 says, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound by two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some among them of the multitude cried one thing, some another. And when he was not able to know for the certainty of the matter because of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So he couldn't sort out what was going on, because you can only imagine how raging mad that mob was, and everybody crying, well, he's this, he's that, he's this, he's that. He's figuring, you know what, hold up here, man, this is getting out of hand. Get him out of here, take him to the castle, I'll deal with it there. And when he came up upon the stairs, it happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the people. Paul couldn't even climb the stairs. They beat him so badly. Their guards had to carry him up the stairs. I mean, this poor fella paid a massive price. You see why God said, don't go? Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul. Now, Paul had good intentions. No question about it. I don't question his motive. I just question his wisdom. And look at the trouble this poor man got into. And this is not the end, because this will actually be the beginning of his end. You're watching the downfall, sadly to say, the downfall of Paul. It's really a tragedy. Man, I mean, you read this story, it's a heartbreaker. There's no joy in this story. Now, there's a lot to learn, and I'm covering over it fast. I mean, I wish you guys go back and really read through it, because there's a lot to be learned. I mean, a lot to be learned. So he took him to the castle, and when he came up to the stairs, he couldn't make it. The guards carried him. He says, for the multitude of people followed after, crying, away with him. Now, this is the same cry that they made with Jesus Christ, meaning kill him, crucify him, kill, get rid of this guy, kill him. And God, in his loving kindness and mercy, delivered Paul out of the hands of his enemy. He sent the chief captain and the soldiers and delivered him. Our Lord and Savior is our chief captain. You know that, right? Remember Joshua, captain of the hosts, Jesus Christ. So he is our leader. He will come and deliver us. And that's a promise of reassurance. It's a shame, though, when you read this story, all that took place. But even though Paul made a mistake, God never forsook him, never left him, because God reads the heart. He knows the end from the beginning. And the Lord, in his miraculous mercy and his kindness, divinely intervened and sent soldiers to deliver Paul. And it's just incredible. This is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. It really is, because there's so much to learn. Now, by the way, this there was a lead up to this story, and we read that previously, the last couple of weeks prior too. But I mean, you go through the story because Paul had said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and, you know, for the feast and all this kind of stuff. And he was determined to do this. But you can really see the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men in this story. And it's just incredible, incredible. So I don't know. I don't know what to tell you, but there's a lot. Let me finish out chapter 21, and then we will end it here. All right, let me do this. We're going to finish this out, 37 to 40. So then once they cry out, away with him, in other words, kill him, in verse 37 to 40, Paul gains permission to speak to the people. It says this in verse 37, and as Paul was being led into the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak to you? And he said, can you speak Greek? Who said, can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian Jew who before these days made an uproar and led 4,000 men who were murderers out into the wilderness? Now, we need to talk about this. This was an incident that had occurred prior with Felix. whom Paul's about to go see. And if you go into Josephus's books, The Antiquities and his books on the war, this incident is recorded. And basically, the essence of the story is there was an Egyptian Jew who led about 30,000 plus men in an uprising against the Roman authorities, against Felix, precisely. And now the reason is 4,000, because they think that these 4,000 men were basically the ones who survived, because these people were crushed. They were defeated. Now, the Egyptian Jew escaped, and so did 4,000 of his men. But the most of them were murdered and killed and butchered and slaughtered in the conflict. So they were wondering at this point, at least the Roman centurions and the Roman officers, are you that guy? Because let me tell you something. If it had been him, woo, they would have definitely carried out the act. They would have killed him immediately. So then Paul begins to clarify who he is. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, of the city, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, meaning it was a very important city. It held very a prestigious position. And I urge you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now it's very interesting, the emphasis here is in the Hebrew tongue. So he's going to speak to them, because who's the real instigators here? It's not the Gentiles, it's the Jews. And so now he's going to make a speech, speaking specifically to them about who he is and what he's about. And we're going to leave it there. Next week we'll pick up on chapter 22. All right? So I'm going to leave it right there. So next week we'll pick right up here. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. I pray a blessing upon each and every one of us, and help us to remember your loving kindness. Now come and take our hearts and forgive us of our sins. And I pray, dear Lord, help us to learn lessons that you have in us for us in the Word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.